Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and take up again our examination of this lovely letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. We began to look at the verses 10 to 12 last week, but had to leave it. The theme of our study of these verses is the purpose of God. Well, we're coming back to it again today. Let's read the verses 10, 11, and 12 just to refresh our memories. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. May God bless his word. Now, as I said, the very center of these three verses is the purpose of God. And it's always good if we can have those mighty subjects that fill the Word of God rendered down to some simple little statement that we can carry around very easily in our hands. Now, the purpose of God, what God has undertaken to do, what he is at this very moment working out, not only amongst us here, but amongst the folk in the rest of the island, amongst the folk in the United Kingdom, amongst the folk in all the places of the world, aye, amongst the inhabitants of heaven, amongst the inhabitants of hell, in all of God's dominion, that which he is following out, working out, purposing, can be condensed, as it were, and expressed in a little statement that is found here in the verse 10. So if you're ever wondering, what is God's plan? What is God doing? Well, look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now we consider that this being the very heart of God's purpose, a gathering together that which had been scattered by sin, wherever sin had wrought havoc, God's purpose is to undo the havoc wrought by sin and bring about a situation where his glory and honor is restored. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's gatherer. That's what he's engaged in. He is engaged in righting all the wrongs that were done by sin. We saw the implications of this last week. How that God has a purpose for this very earth, I mean the physical earth. It's cursed at the moment by sin. But God's going to change that. And it'll spring from what Christ has accomplished as the Redeemer. God has a purpose for the heavens, which also were contaminated by sin. Remember, sin began in heaven. That's where the devil rebelled. But God's going to set all that right through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And we we consider then this element of God's purpose, that it was to gather together again all the things that had been scattered as a result of sin. Now, we come to consider specifically the people of God within that plan. We sought, as I said last week, to show the scope of it, how that this gathering includes the earth, the physical frame of the earth, the heavens, as well as those sinners whom God has appointed unto life. But we now home in on that last element, and we're going to look exactly, what is it God's going to do for his people? Because that is mentioned here. Because if you notice that in verse 10, it speaks of all things. Christ is going to gather all things. Then in the verse 11, there is a slight change. And always, I say to you again, always notice every word. Every word. In verse 10, God moves from speaking about all things to, look at it, in whom also we. So he's moving from speaking of the all things, the general scope of God's purpose in Christ of gathering together that which had been scattered. Now we're going to look at God's purpose within that great gathering concerning his people and what it is he's going to do for them. We. A confirmation of just what it is Christ is engaging in may be gleaned from John's Gospel. I like to show you these verses, you know, to support what we're saying, for God forbid that we should ever say anything or set forth anything that didn't have the very definite support of God's Word. But if you look, please, at John chapter 11, you will see there a little reference to what it is we're talking about. John chapter 11, verse 49, I think we better read from there. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, this was a gathering of the opponents and enemies of Christ, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. You see, they were saying, look, if this man, Jesus, continues on with the ministry that he is presently engaged in, the people are going to believe on him more and more, and the Romans are going to get concerned about this, and they'll come and they'll destroy us, thinking that a rebellion is in progress. And the high priest says, listen, it is expedient that one man die so that the whole people be preserved. Let's get rid of Jesus. That will kill off this popular support for him. And so spare us an intervention by the Roman army. This was his thinking. Verse 51 says, and this spake he not of himself. But being high priest that year, I might add this word, unwittingly, he didn't know it. He prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Jesus the gatherer. And on the cross, He was dying in order that He might redeem, that He might gather the scattered ones. Gather the scattered ones. And that's just what it is that Paul is referring to here. Now you'll see in verse 11 that Paul speaks of those who are the subjects of Christ's gathering as receiving an inheritance. He expresses the blessing that Christ is working out for His people in a lawyer's terms. He says what Christ has purchased for His people on the cross is an inheritance. I want to talk to you today about your inheritance. About your inheritance. Your inheritance in Christ. That's a phrase that appears in many places in the Bible. That's a term that is employed. Because you see, much of that which God reveals to us regarding what He has done for us in Christ is expressed in legal terms. Because underlying all of what God has done for us is a legal contract. Now, if any of us engage in any business in which a large amount of money is involved, we like to get the lawyers in. It's all right buying a loaf of bread and not bothering about the receipt. But when it comes to property and thousands of pounds, we like to make sure that this is legally right. And that the property, when we pay for it, does actually belong to us. And if you care to look, those of you who possess property, if you care to look at the document, it's a very lengthy one. The chances are you've never really read it. And if you have read it, you found it hard to understand. But you believe that it does set down the conditions under which you possess this piece of property, and that you believe it so entitles you to this piece of property that even if someone were to take it to the highest court in the land, it will be proved it's yours. Now, when it comes to that most glorious of all possessions, a place in heaven, the basis of the child of God believing that they're going to heaven is not some airy, fairy notion that sprung up in their heart, and for which, at best, they can only give a sort of a confused account as to why they believe that they have a home in heaven. It doesn't depend on that at all. I tell you this, it depends on a legal contract drawn up by God. That's the basis of your salvation. You have an inheritance. Something that has been made over to you in legal terms. Before there ever was a lawyer, before there ever was a legal document drawn up by man, God drew up the prototype of all legal documents, the covenant of grace, under which the elect sinners obtain heaven. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Let me underscore that first of all. Legally, we own an inheritance. Doesn't say in whom we will obtain. It says in whom we have obtained. Take note of that. I speak to everyone here who is truly saved. I speak to you as a possessor of an inheritance that is eternal. It's in heaven. It's reserved for you. Your name is on it. No one else can have it. What a glorious truth. Let me say, first of all, that legally we possess this inheritance. It's ours. It's ours. That's what the gospel announced to us. We may not have fully taken it in at the announcement, but that's what it announces to us. If you look at Acts chapter 26, you find Paul giving us a summary of his ministry and the message that God had given him to preach. In fact, he's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus here in chapter 26 of Acts. Beginning at verse 15, you have the conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus and Paul on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I have yet more things to show you, Paul. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's what the gospel's all about. If you're not saved today, I speak to you in Jesus' name, and I say there's an inheritance to be claimed. You're called to enter into this inheritance by believing on Jesus Christ. An inheritance. How many turned down that inheritance for a portion of this world? Like Esau of old, who despised the blessing of God for a mess, a portion, a meal of pottage. Plenty doing that today still. This is what the gospel announces to us then. An inheritance in Christ. And everyone who has received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, now legally possess that inheritance. You legally possess it. You are an heir to the kingdom of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go through these verses. Whether or not we finish our study on this matter today is of no importance. What is important is that we look at the document which entitles you to this inheritance. Look at Romans chapter 8 and the verse 17. I'm sure this is not new for many of you, though I would like to think that it is just as blessed, even though you have heard these truths before. But for those who perhaps who haven't, look at this and behold and wonder at what God has done for you. Romans chapter 8. Now Paul here is speaking of the child of God and the witnesses that they have that they truly are born again. He says that if we're born again of God, we have the Spirit of God within us, verse 15, and we have the witness of the Spirit, for he cries within us, Abba, Father. We find ourselves drawn to God and we're calling God Father instinctively. This is evidence of the work of God within us. We didn't call God Father before we were saved. We never thought about Him. We didn't feel any affiliation to Him, or we didn't feel any filial love for Him. But we do now. We do now. Just as a little one, beginning to speak and to lisp its first words, knows upon whom it should place this name and title, Father. The one who is a father to them. And praise God, we have been taught by the Spirit of God of the Father's love. And so we call Him Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And, if this is so, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. So here Paul sets before us our legal position. If we are born again, then we are children of God. And if we're children of God, we are heirs to God's possessions. Heirs of God. Our names are written down in God's will. And did you notice that phrase, joint heirs with Christ? Think of that. You are an equal heir with Jesus Christ. In fact, let me tell you this, nothing guarantees our place in heaven like that which we have just read. For under the terms of joint heirship, neither of the heirs can enter into their inheritance without the other. Christ will never be able to enter into the glories that are His if I'm not there. It is, as it were, a requirement that I give my signature before Christ will enter into His glory. Isn't that an amazing thing? But then that's the terms under which we possess an inheritance in Christ. Now, as I say, we possess it. It's ours. It's ours. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or made us ready, wrought those appropriate works within us to prepare us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you're saved today, what you're talking about when you say you're saved is God making you ready to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. We possess it. It's ours legally. It's ours legally. Can never be undone. The writing of God can never be erased. The will of God can never be amended. It's ours. Signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. Oh, dear Christian, you haven't any grounds for complaining. No matter what life throws upon you or what you may encounter, you can say, I have a home in glory. And the trials and troubles of this life count as nothing and will disappear from my mind when I gaze upon glory. You'll not remember one ache or one pain. You'll not remember one tear. You'll not feel anything of it again as you look upon glory. And I tell you this, as we are by the grace of God enabled by faith to look upon it, life's problems rapidly diminish. The hymn writer touched upon it when he said, "The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glories and grace." Legally we possess it. Experimentally, we have entered into the beginnings of the enjoyment of it. Now, you know well that you in your pocket may carry currency, and each paper note is a legal document. Entitling you to a certain value of currency. Now actually owning the piece of paper doesn't really amount to much. It doesn't. You'd starve to death if that's all you had, that piece of paper. You'd freeze to death if that's all you had, that piece of paper. But you can translate that piece of paper into food, into clothing. You can turn that legal document. That's why we tend to look at that piece of paper, not just as a piece of paper, but all the things it can buy. All the things it can buy. And we're looking here at that which is legally ours. But we've already begun to translate it, as it were, into experiences that we have enjoyed as a result of being legally possessors of God's inheritance. If you look, please, here in the verse 14, I think it is. Well, read verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. "In whom all ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sealed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, perhaps we're not so used to that little English word earnest as once our forefathers would have been. But very simply, that little word means a down payment, a deposit. If we put in the word down payment or deposit, you'd immediately understand what it is that's been spoken of, and that's what is being spoken of. The Holy Ghost, which you, child of God, possess, is the first payment, guaranteeing the full payment. So we have legally possession of our inheritance in heaven. It's legally ours. But we have begun to enjoy it. Not to the full. But we have already begun to enjoy it. For the grace of the Holy Ghost within us, working within us, committing to us, communicating to us those blessings that He is required to commit to us, they are the beginnings of our inheritance. The moment we were saved, there was given to us the first payment of our inheritance. That peace. When all sense of guilt and condemnation was lifted away, that was the beginning of the enjoyment of our inheritance. And there came joy. And there came sweet assurance. And our eyes were opened. And our minds were enlightened, and our wills were renewed, and we were made new creatures, and we began to grow in grace. And that was the beginning. That was the entering into of the experience of that which we possess legally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 1. And the verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? Again, there is the use of that word earnest. Underscoring, my dear friend, that we have put our first foot into the kingdom, into the inheritance. We have begun to taste that which is ours in Christ. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5. And the verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. See how this is repeated again and again to God's people? It is for this reason that we are urged, if we might turn back to Ephesians, we are urged in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We're kept by the grace of the Holy Ghost until that day when we will enter in to the fullness of our redemption in Christ. And therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't go against His counsel. Don't resist Him. He's keeping you. He's leading you to the full enjoyment of your inheritance. What a fool you would be, dear Christian. What fools we are. When we vex the Spirit of God, when we grieve the Spirit of God, when we quench the Spirit of God, you know, all those strivings by God's Spirit with you, dear Christian, over matters that you don't want to obey Him, over things you don't want to give up, those strivings are by the one whose task it is to lead you into the fullness of your inheritance, and you're hanging on to things that keep you back from enjoying it. They keep you back from enjoying it. that keep you back from entering into the fullness of the riches of God's mercy. You're clinging to some old earthly sinful habit, and you're grieving the Holy Ghost thereby. Oh, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit with worldliness, with that which is born of the flesh. But let us ever bear in mind that He, His grace, His mercies wrought within us, they are the down payment, the first payment of that which is legally ours in Christ. Our inheritance is legally ours. We have begun, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to enjoy that inheritance. But lying in front of us is that eternal and full entrance into the land of promise. When the people of God, when Israel left Egypt, they had the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, which none of them had ever seen. And they walked in the strength of that promise. Then they came near to the promised land, and spies went in and came back bringing tokens of the bounty of that land. The grapes from Eshcol. So heavy was the harvest that it took two men to carry the bunch. And Caleb and Joshua said, "It's ours, we have but to go in." They represented the witness of the Holy Ghost. They represented the witness of the Holy Ghost. But we know how that their witness was rejected. And instead the carnal, fleshly arguments of the other 10 spies were listened to. And in consequence, the people were denied entrance into their inheritance at that time. And they wandered for 40 years. Don't quench the Spirit of God, dear Christian. It will lead to wandering. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong in the Free Presbyterian Church. We don't speak of others. We could, but we'll just think of ourselves. That's what's wrong in the Free Presbyterian Church today. So it's wrong in many, a life, a young life, I suppose, in particular. They're wandering. And why are they wandering? From misery to misery. From disaster to disaster. From setback to setback. No peace, no contentment. Speaking lightly of the things of God. Why? Because they have resisted Holy Ghost. But after the 40 years, we knew that under Joshua and Caleb, the same faithful witnesses, they went into the promised land and they set foot on it and they began to enter into it. And one day, my friend, we will be led into that promised land. One day we will enter into its fullness. In Matthew chapter 25, words of the Lord Jesus, familiar words indeed. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then shall the King say to them on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Heaven is our inheritance. And there will come that day, my dear friend, when we will cease from merely tasting, as it were, of the first fruits, eating of the grapes gathered in distant Eshcol and transported to us by the Spirit of God, we shall step into the kingdom one day. This is God's purpose for us, that we might be gathered together and brought to the enjoyment of that inheritance which has been made over to us and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and of which the grace of the Holy Ghost is the first fruits, the down payment, the beginning. Oh, today, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you're not, may you heed the gospel call. Receive Christ as your Savior. Could I call God's people to prayer? For those within our families, and very obviously, have no interest in these things, though they may profess to be saved. My dear friend, the one that is saved has the first fruits within them. They have a taste for Christ and the inheritance that is theirs. They have a desire after it. And no mere profession of religion is an evidence of that work of grace within us. Let's pray for our loved ones that we might see in them every evidence of life. You know, when Jesus raised the little lassie from the bed of death, Jairus' daughter, he didn't go out to mom and dad and say, "Your daughter's alive." And they looked in and there she was, still lying in a reclining position, her eyes closed. No. Took her by the hand and they led her out. "There's your daughter. And she's hungry. Give her something to eat." That's the evidence our children are alive. They have a hunger for heavenly food. That's the evidence. Don't be satisfied either in yourself or within your loved ones with anything other than that evidence, which is true, a longing for Christ, the bread of life. Let us bow in prayer.